blessed Christmas to you all. It is a delight to see you. There were many wonderful comments about the Christmas season, and it was truly a warm and blessed time in the Lord. You know, not every tradition gets followed, and I thought that Jake, our cantor, made some wise decisions with usually we have quite a bit of special music at the late service on Christmas Eve, but this year he elected to let the musicians go to bed at bedtime. And they returned on Christmas morning. And it was such a blessing that we ran out of communion elements at Christmas morning Mass. And we had to consecrate more bread for the supper. And that is a wonderful thing. Because I think we had more on Christmas morning this year than we've had ever since I've been here. And if we're reforming people's habits, I think that's a good way to reform them, to receive the very body and blood that was born of the Virgin Mary on the remembrance of Christmas Day is a wonderful thing. So great, great, a lot of good things. And if you have any suggestions or anything else about the Christmas season, just let us know. Give the office any comments that you have, and we want to be attentive to the needs of the congregation. Let's begin with one of our Christmas hymns that we had, our departing hymn this morning. Gentle Mary laid her child lowly in a manger. There he lay, the undefiled, to the world a stranger. Such a babe in such a place, can he be the Savior? Ask the saved of all the race who have found his favor. Angels sang about his birth, wise men sought and found him. Heaven's stars shone brightly forth, glory all around him. Shepherds saw the wondrous sight, heard the angels singing. All the plains were lit that night, all the hills were singing. Gentle Mary laid her child lowly in a manger. He is still the undefiled, but no more a stranger. Son of God of humble birth, beautiful the story. Praise his name in all the earth. Hail the King of glory. Amen. A couple of comments after last Sunday's discussion. One of the problems with taking on a rather substantive subject like confession and absolution in a Bible study is that we only meet once a week, and it's sort of hard to remember and to keep together some of the pertinent facts. And so when questions arose, I referred them to the same thing I referred to you. If you go on the church's website, there's a extras tab, and then coming down the extras tab is the downloads, and under the downloads are the sermons. There is a link to the Bible study page where you can find the recordings of each week and the handouts in case you need more documentation or to refresh your mind. But in deference to the questions that were asked last time, I wanted to reread for you a couple of the references that are relevant. These are only a few of the references, but important references that are that impact confession and absolution. First of all, Article 11 of the Augsburg Confession. We had this in the first or second week, but as a review, it is taught among us that private absolution should be retained and not allowed to fall into disuse. Private absolution should be retained and not allowed to fall into disuse. Now notice the confession says private absolution. Why does it not say private confession? I beat you to the punch. Why does it not say, they're very careful in their wording, why does they say private absolution should be retained and not allowed to fall into disuse instead of private confession? That is a relevant case, but in the Augsburg Confession, they are saying to the Roman Church, we are not innovative in this regard. We're not abolishing that which has come down to us. Now, he cleaned things up as far as the absolution system is concerned, or the confession system. He cleaned things up, remember? He took away the works of satisfaction, which suggested that Jesus' forgiveness and his satisfaction were not enough. He cleaned it up. But in the confession, he's trying to tell the Catholics, we're not abolishing that which is good in the church. We're retaining it. Any other takers as to why it's saying absolution instead of confession? Elaine. I think you're on the right track. But can someone take us further along the track? Tim. Yes. Absolution is what is mandated in the Bible. Whosoever sins ye remit, they are remitted unto them. Whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained. It has institution. The absolution has institution, whereas the penance system or confession is a custom of the church. It's a tradition of the church. There is no set form of confession or set framework for how that absolution is given. Remember, we called this the unplugged sacrament because there is a framework for baptism. You cannot do a baptism without the commanded water and the words in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Just as in Holy Communion, you cannot substitute anything for the bread and wine. They are instituted. It's plugged in. You have to do it that way. If you change it, you've changed the Lord's institution and have taken it from being the Lord's supper to my supper. And it's no longer the Lord's supper if it's my supper. So the sacraments are plugged in by their visible means. But absolution is the unplugged sacrament. There is no set form. And so the church is free to apply the absolution as she wishes. Does that mean she can do anything she wants? Or does it mean she needs to find the best way of applying it? Yeah. There's a traditional framework as far as penance is concerned, and that's what gave Luther the freedom of changing the penance system in the church, because it was not biblically mandated. But we retain confession and absolution for the sake of what? The absolution, which is biblically mandated. Is it biblically mandated that we have confession and absolution before the Lord's Supper? Why do we do it? Why? It's good practice. Why is it good practice? What is it that's good about it that we would say, and I hope we would say, we would not eliminate it? Yeah, there is a biblical mandate. Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. For whoever eats and drinks of this cup unworthily eats and drinks judgment to himself. So there is a biblical mandate to examine oneself, and that's an integral part of confession and absolution. I have sinned against God in thought, word, and deed. So, what is the requirement? What biblical requirement is there? What basic biblical requirement is there for the reception of Holy Communion? Repentance is a fruit of the requirement. Faith. Faith. And what does faith do? It always turns from sin to the Savior. And if you've got a person who is a Christian that's not turning from his sin, is he a Christian? No, that is not faith. Faith always turns from sin to the Savior. That's repentance, turning. Metanoia, change of mind. I love that sin. I hate that sin. That's a change of mind. A sign of rebirth. So, both absolution and Holy Communion are not in order to convert a person, but in order to serve a converted person's faith. Now, let's read the other reference. I'm getting bogged down in... That's my want. That's what I always do. Augsburg Confession 25. Confession has not been abolished. Now, is he saying confession or absolution? Confession. Confession has not been abolished. What's the significance of that statement? It could be abolished. The penance system could be abolished. It's not biblically mandated.
Is that in part differentiating from the radical reformers who did abolish confession?
Absolutely. Yeah. This is saying, hey, if you guys are saying that we Lutherans are innovative, we're not. We are keeping the customs when they are good customs. When they are godly traditions that allow space for the right things to take place. And that's what good tradition is. It allows space for the biblically mandated things to take place. Nagel makes a point in class, who wrote the liturgy? And the brilliant students would then debate his question. But Nagel says, the word and the sacraments created the liturgy. They are fruits of the right practice of the church. Okay? So, confession has not been abolished by the preachers on our side. The custom has been retained. Hear it? The custom has been retained among us of not administering the sacrament to those who have not previously been examined and absolved. Now, is that our current practice in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod? I love it. Yes, no, yeah. Well, we are the Synod. That's our practice. But is it universally practiced in the Synod? No. Are the pastors that are not previously examining the people's faith and absolving them, are they practicing as they promised to practice in their ordination vows to follow the Augsburg Confession? No. We promise when we are ordained that we will conduct our practice according to the confession, the Book of Concord. And those that do not first absolve and hear the people's faith and commune them regardless of their faith are breaking their ordination vows. You don't get it? Okay. Why don't they correct? Because it's too big a problem. It's like the budget. You just got to kick the can down the road and hope that something happens. Well, the Lord's coming back and something will happen. And that should frighten us. Okay. So, the other part that I wanted to bring in with this as sort of a review is that, first of all, this custom of confession and absolution is not without history and precedent, and it's not something that we as a Lutheran church have not valued. We have valued it and wanted to retain it. But the form of that confession and absolution has changed over the years. And over the last couple sessions, we looked at Lutheran agendas in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries and saw that there was a radical change in the 18th and 19th centuries in Lutheran liturgies. And what was that radical change? in the 1700s and 1800s in Lutheran liturgies. You guys are punch drunk from the holidays. Gary. Yeah, the general confession and absolution, the way we have it in our liturgy, came into the practice of the Lutheran Church in the 18th centuries, in the 18th century, in the 1700s. Before that, it was unheard of in Lutheran circles. And Kyle, in his article that's referenced on the website, says that there are three movements in the church that caused the general absolution to wedge out the private absolution, and those were pietism, rationalism, and unionism. So all of the bad guys that the church fathers of the Missouri Synod were running away from in Europe are the factors that took the general absolution into the liturgies of the church. And it was a legalistic requirement that isn't in Scripture that, oh, if they're coming to communion, we better get them absolved somehow before we get them in, even if we don't hear their faith. Yes? Late 18th century, early 19th century. Prussian Union started in, it's like 1790s.
And they
started spreading that. Yeah. And Prussian Union basically won the day in Germany. The Prussian Union is in living expression. Okay? Remember what Luther said? That if anyone in Wittenberg was absolving people in groups of two, three, or more, what should the consistory do? Kick them out of office. Expel them from office. Amazing. Yes?
So what
part of the service can a lay minister
perform?
Nothing. He's not allowed to publicly administer anything. That's Article 14 of the Augsburg Confession. No one can publicly preach or administer the sacrament unless he be regularly called. Now, seminarians have to learn somehow, so there's an exception for seminarians that are learning the trade. They do it, and I've said it before in the congregation, Josh prepares his sermons under my supervision, and he has no permission to go off the page. I go off the page all the time. Okay? I'm not sure. It sort of took me off track. Okay. So, communion is one of the things that absolution impacts. It's in confession and absolution that you actually get to hear a person's faith. And that's sort of the proprium or the thing that makes absolution different. The nature of absolution is that you're supposed to hear a person's faith. You hear them confess a sin, and you apply the gospel to that sin as an individual. And there's growth that goes on with that, which means a lot of times we sin and we continue in our sin because of lack of understanding, because of thinking of things wrongly. And in the context of individual confession and absolution, you get to explore the person's thoughts on a matter, and when their thoughts are not biblical or are contrary to the Bible, you can correct them. And therefore, you're not only absolving the sin, but you're straightening out that soul so that they can understand the nature of that sin and why it's a sin and how they can avoid it. Now, you know, as I'm thinking of people that I've, in my own personal experience, I never went into a pastor's office to do confession and absolution per se. But I have been in pastors, as a layman, I've been in pastor's office many times in which we discussed things that I did not understand, things that I had done wrong, and I needed correction on. And in those times, I was corrected and blessed by it. I can remember talking to Helen Gagern before she passed away, when I was visiting her in her house when she was in hospice. And she was sort of telling me about her life and how when she moved away from home, her father said, "You need to get in touch with the church and to have a pastor that you can talk to." What she's really referring to is that confession and absolution that takes place, that individual care that takes place with a pastor. That's the proprium. That's what sets confession and absolution apart from the plugged-in sacraments and makes it unplugged. There's a sort of free form that can come about with it. What else do I want to say about that? Well, when we miss this interaction, we miss the opportunity for a lot of spiritual growth and comfort when we don't have that individual interaction. Now, we were saying in the practice of the church that at the time of Walther and the founding of the Missouri Synod, would you say from what we studied that private confession and absolution was the norm, or public confession and absolution, even in the churches of the Missouri Synod, pre-Missouri Synod in America? Well, it was probably more prominent than today, but it was, they came over from Europe, and the European practices is what they practiced. And so in the early church, as Walther, the American Luther, and others were looking at the foundation of synod, we read from the Constitution how they said that corporate absolution could be instituted in the church only if it would not displace private absolution. And there were articles in which it would talk about introducing private confession and absolution. So again, we have sort of a muddied look into the past, but from the data, I would say that the primary use of absolution in the early Missouri Synod was general, but they were trying to correct it and make it more private. In the first Missouri Synod agenda, if you get Matthew Carver's recent translation of Walther's first American hymnal, you can get it from CPH now. I got to see it. I got to be a peer reviewer, so I got to see it in the process. But in the original hymnal, there is no liturgy. The liturgy is in the agenda. But we have the 1856 agenda up in my office, and corporate absolution is in it. So that was the practice. But they were saying that's not what the confessions say, and they were trying to reintroduce it at the beginning. Mr. Bosser. I would guess so. Muhlenberg in the Eastern tradition, yes. In fact, they all reacted against Missouri and were calling them terrible names, like Old Lutheran. I'm serious. They used that term in the 19th century. They called the Saxons Old Lutherans. There's another hand. Are there any other what?
Protestants that promote.
No. And no, I would say no. And that's why a lot of Missouri Synod Lutherans have gone to Eastern Orthodoxy and Catholicism. That's the reason that they state. At least I have the confessional booth there that's available to me. And again, I've say it's probably controversial, but I think the people that I know that have gone Eastern Orthodox have gone because they have a better tradition than we do. But they have worse doctrine. So I understand and I don't. So, as we're talking about early Missouri Synod then, we do know that they did have the practice of having a confessional service, a corporate confessional service, that people were required to attend prior to going to communion. And I mentioned to you that some of the stuff I've translated has like a whole year of confessional addresses that Walther gave at these confessional services that helped the people prepare to come to Holy Communion. And there would be an absolution involved with that. But Leahy, or however you want to say it, Lua, in the early Der Lutheraners, we started this last week, gave sketches for announcement for confession, which means their practice was you would personally go to see the pastor and announce that you were going to, number one, the confessional service, and number two, the communion service. Now, when I was growing up, there was no confessional service, but many of us older people can remember having to go and see the pastor and file through his office to announce personally for communion in that time. And again, my experience was that I'd go into Pastor Barth's office with a couple dozen people lined up behind me and close the door behind me, and Pastor Barth would say, "Joel, you got anything you want to talk about?" And I'd say, "No, I want to go to communion at 11 o'clock, and he'd make a check mark in his box or in his book, and I'd file out, and the next guy would come in.
And it's not only old people.
Really? Are you calling yourself young? Yeah, so there are some congregations that have a lot of these old practices in them. In fact, in the original agenda, on the last Friday of the church year, which is Friday before Advent 1, was a day of repentance that was hardlined into the liturgical calendar. And St. John's Taylor still does it, or did, last I heard. Yes? Well, again, when you sort of back out from the careful use of these things, it develops into legalisms. And that's what the little card is, a legalism. Or you, at least I signed in. Again, remember what doctrine that we're running under as far as confession and absolution is concerned. The absolution is biblically mandated, but we are running under the doctrine of Christian freedom. And the problem is that you cannot, because it is not biblically mandated, you cannot force a person to come to confession and absolution. You can't force it. But as Luther says, if I'm admonishing you to go, I'm merely admonishing you to be a Christian, which means a Christian doesn't need to be forced to go. He wants to go for the benefit that is being given in it. Well, you go to the doctor because you want some relief of a pain, and then he says, take off all your clothes, and it's embarrassing, but you do it because you want your pain taken care of. This is an exact analogy of denuding yourself in confession and absolution. You're going to say sins to the pastor that you are embarrassed to tell anyone else. And he's promised not to divulge it. But there is an obstacle in the flesh to come for confession and absolution. It's embarrassing. I don't want to. But the Spirit says, I need to. I got a pain. I want it taken care of. It's the same thing as going to the doctor. We men will never go to the doctor until the pain is excruciating. And then we may, out of stubbornness, never go. But remember, the church is the bride of Christ, not the husband of Christ. He says, go. He says, get relief. He says, I'm the divine physician. Jesus is the bride of Christ, or the husband of Christ, so he doesn't mind seeing her naked. Again, we're getting naked, denuding ourselves in confession. Christ knows what we look like naked. And he gives himself to us so that we are pure. I don't want to put impudent thoughts into your minds, but relationship is good language with Christ, and we should not avoid that, especially since we're all adults. Last week, we listened to one of Leleu's sketches for confession, for announcing for confession and absolution, and what we noticed in it was between Balthazar and the parson, there was an interchange. What was the problem? What was the spiritual problem that Balthazar had that was exposed as they were talking together one-on-one? What was Balthazar's spiritual problem? Now the point, we're going to be very careful. The point that was made is he didn't go to communion often enough. Was that the problem? He went twice a year.
No, he did it because he wasn't doing it for the right reason. He just did it as a tradition. He always did it then.
Good. Because he did it out of habit or by custom or by his family tradition. Is that why we should go to Holy Communion? Oh, I go every week. What's worse, to go to communion every week out of tradition and habit, or to go twice a year out of tradition and habit? Which is worse? Every week. Right. Every week. And what was when Le went through his diagnosis with the man, what did he say about Balthazar's communing? He was communing unworthily. And he said, see that you don't do it that way again. What is it, if it's not custom and habit, what is it that should drive us to confession and absolution and Holy Communion? I was tempted to reread it today. Maybe we should, but go. Wanting to grow in sanctification.
Being repentant for our sins and knowing.
Yeah, and in the parson's, you're not wrong. In the parson's word, it was the load and burden of your sins should bring you. Or in Jesus' words, blessed is he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. Any other reason for coming to confession, to get the absolution, and to the Lord's Supper, other than the weight of one's sins, makes one participate without faith, because that's what faith always does, turn from sin to the Savior. Blah, blah, blahing the liturgy and going up with the herd to get your, to feed on your cud at the altar is not worthily communing. Was Balthazar angered at this interaction or thankful? But the communion was not the big problem that Balthazar had. He said, do you hope to be forgiven when you are absolved? He says, yes, I hope to be forgiven. And he said, why do you hope to be forgiven? And he couldn't answer. And what did Pastor turn Balthazar back to? Anyone remember? His catechism. Who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me from all sin, from death, from the power of the devil, not with gold or silver, but with his holy precious blood and with his innocent suffering and death. Why do you hope to be forgiven? Because Jesus died for my sins, and he couldn't answer it. Is that communing in faith? No. And aren't we proving that we're just head Christians instead of heart Christians by being Lutherans? That's why we are accused of being head Christians instead of heart Christians. Because there's an answer to these questions. And we won't let people participate in the sacraments unless they know the answer to these questions. Because faith always has an answer to these questions. It's not a matter of feelings and enthusiasm. It's knowing Christ and his salvation. And if that don't affect your heart, nothing will. You want to hear another vignette? I need a lady. This is going to be a tough one. Anyone want to read? Come on, Judy. Or Anna, you want to? I always pick on you. You're Margarita. Margarita? Wasting again. Wasting away again in Margaritaville. Now, Anna, thank you for reading. And if you would read in a nice big voice so that we can go back and forth.
I would like to come to the confessional.
That's good. Why do you want to?
So that I confess my sins.
So even you have sins?
We are all sinners and fall short of the glory we should have before God.
Do you also know your sins?
We know some, and some we don't.
But one must still know those that are known, else there wouldn't be known sins. So, do you know them?
I've never done anything wrong, and no one can say that I have.
So, you have no sins?
No one is without sins. I never say I am without sins. One often sins and is completely unaware of it.
And yet you say you have never done anything wrong. Don't you know what the Apostle John says? Whoever commits sins does wrong, and sin is that wrongdoing. If you still have to admit you have sins, how can you say that you have never done anything wrong?
I'm not so learned that I can answer every question, but I'm not so contentious as some people. So I am really just as good as they.
No, you're supposed to say, not so contentious as some people.
Some people.
I know.
So I'm really just as good as they.
Let's see. Yes. Here it doesn't depend on education and knowledge, Marguerite. Much less will one's lack of contentiousness help. For in this we stand before God, who tests the heart and reins. Therefore, in this it is a matter of honest repentance over one's sins.
Oh, but I don't have so many sins.
That will not justify you, Marguerite. You certainly know what James says. If anyone keeps the whole law and sins in just one point, he is guilty of it all. And so who do you think is a better Christian? Someone who finds few sins in himself or one who finds many?
I just think a true Christian is pious and does nothing that is wrong. And because of that, he can also not find many sins in himself.
Well, I think David and the Apostle Paul had been pious people, and more pious than either of us. Don't you think so, too?
Yes, they certainly take first place.
And yet the first one says, who can know how often he falls short? My sins are heaped over my head. They have become too heavy for me as a heavy load. And the other one said, I am fleshly and sold under sin. I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwells nothing good. That said, they must have found more sins on them than you do, yet they were more pious. Yes, it is just for that reason that they were more pious. That's why I'm telling you, the better the Christian, the greater the sinner. So, who do you think knows your heart better, you or God?
God, of course.
And who says, the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, of whom is it written, God looks from heaven at the children of men, if anyone understands and inquires of God, but they have all become wayward and altogether unfit, there is none that do good, not even one. Now certainly you are still a child of man with a human heart. So does what the holy and all-knowing God is saying here also apply to you and your heart? And even if you've not also personally accepted this as true, then you must believe God in this and humble yourself and learn that even this alone is enough to condemn you, since you till now have never acknowledged your sins. In your heart's self-justification of you are... In your heart's self-justification of you are defiantly and thoughtlessly dismissing God's word and witness. For if you had better taken God's word to heart, and if you had paid closer attention to the thoughts of your heart, your sinful corruption would have become obvious to you long ago. But since up until now you've never done so, that sin alone is enough to condemn you.
Okay. So now I'm supposed to regard myself as condemned in God's name.
I think I see that what I'm saying is angering you. You think I'm going too far. But do you believe what the Catechism says?
As if I would not believe it. You always think people have no faith at all.
Now that you're getting better. That's good. Then you must also believe you are lost and condemned for the sake of your sins. For that is written in the Catechism, and you have also confessed this often enough from your Catechism, but you have not yet ever thought about what it says. And don't let this make you angry, because it's true, and therefore you have not yet ever believed it. Can you still say the second article along with its meaning when it says, I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, etc., is my Lord, who has... Now, how does it continue?
Who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned person, purchased and won me.
Far enough. Did you hear what you just said? Why do you call yourself a lost and condemned person there? Because you must learn by setting the Ten Commandments before you, if you consider them seriously and are honest, that you haven't kept any of them as you should, and therefore you are under God's wrath and curse.
One just does what he can.
And you imagine by doing what you can, that's enough? You don't see that just by that, you only make your condemnation worse. For those who go around with doing the works of the law are under the curse. As St. Paul says in Galatians 3, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not remain in everything that is written in the book of the law that he do it. Now you cannot say that you have remained in everything, else you'd be without sins. So you're under the curse. With that, you are nevertheless going on and doing the works of the law. That is, you nevertheless want to be justified through your works, since you claim people can't accuse you of doing anything wrong. Since you are deceiving yourself, you must remain under the curse.
Oh, but I also believe that the Lord Christ has died for us.
You might now like to appeal to him to help you out of this predicament, but he does not receive you.
Why would he reject me? Am I such a bad person?
No, you're too good. For it says, I have come to heal the sick and not the healthy. I have come to save sinners and not the righteous. But you are strong and feel nothing less than any infirmity in your soul. You're righteous. Even if you admit you are a sinner, you are in no way a poor or a needy or a lost sinner. But he has only come to seek the lost. You don't want your feet to be washed by him, for you think you don't need it. The mire with which you have muddied yourself in your walk isn't even worth mentioning. Thus you have no part in him.
But that's why I've been going to the Lord's Supper, just to partake of him.
Dear Margarita, don't forget that the Holy Lord's Supper is only instituted for sinners, for poor, repentant sinners who acknowledge and feel their sins and hunger and thirst for God's grace. That is why it is said every time, broken for your sins, shed for your sins. Could those be paltry, insignificant sins that were the cause of the Son of God's body having to be broken and his holy, precious blood having to be shed? It's because you imagine your sins so small that you think so little of God's grace. When you justify yourself, you rob the Lord of his rightful place. Your self-justification is your greatest sin. If you remain in it, you yourself are transforming the blessing of the Lord's Supper into a curse.
I think, Parson, I also want to have as beneficial a blessing as others receive.
Then you must also repent as much as any other sinner who wants forgiveness. Margareta, you don't believe everything I've been telling you, so at least receive a little bit of good advice. Let God be the deciding judge between you and me, and say to him, "Dear God, my parson has said such and such and always wants to make me into a greater sinner. So I pray you, dear Father, by your word, reveal to me if it is really so, if what he is saying is just. Search me and know my heart. Test me and see my condition and see if I have been on an evil path and lead me to the eternal path. Amen." Pray this to God daily, and especially in these next days before you go to the Lord's Supper. He will then certainly help you to learn what is right. Will you do that?
I can certainly do that.
Then go and do so, and God be with your spirit.
Farewell, Parson.
What do you think? Mr. Bossert.
Well, I think there's an interesting thing there. It's assumed because somebody doesn't feel his sins, but knows he's a sinner, that he's now, that person is trying to acknowledge him better than that. I think what that shows to me is that the person hasn't examined his life enough to understand the little sin. But he knows that somewhere in there, I can't see him because I'm blind, but I know I must be a sinner. I think there's something valuable in that.
Luther's correction on confession was that we do not enumerate our sins. I mean, that was the torture of the confessional booth, that you have to torture yourself in order to, confess all those sins so that you can do your part to make satisfaction for them. He eliminated that. But I would truthfully say that if a person is not aware of any sins that they have done, then that is rightfully a head faith. That is not a head and heart faith. That is a faith that dismisses the sin the way the world does. Oh, nobody's perfect and neither am I. The world can say that without having faith. A sinner is bothered by his sin. That is part of his conversion. God the Father hates my sin, and I hate my sin and want to be done with it. If we don't have that attitude towards the sin, we are not children of the Heavenly Father. We're not converted.
The second part there is where he mentions at the end, in his little skit, about how people try to be self-righteous in keeping the law.
Well, again, the problem is there are many ways of salving a bad conscience. One way is to do good works so that we think only of our good works, and our conscience becomes salved, gentled. But if that's the gentling that we do for our conscience on the last day, all of those sins will rise up again. That is not an adequate way of doing away with guilt, because punishment is still due for that. The gospel in which Jesus takes our punishment is the only way of salving that guilt. And again, if a person is trying to look at their good works as a way of making their conscience feel better, and you can, that's possible. It is spiritually dangerous. It is a false God, because only the God that provides the answer in Jesus is the true answer. Again, it's not rocket science, but it always comes back to law and gospel, the applicability of the law and the gospel. And a person that's comfortable with his life, does he need the law or the gospel? Law. And that's what this guy's giving her. I had saw some other hands. Tim? Yes.
And for someone not to see that is really lacking that gift. And I've always been kind of, I hate using the word struck by it, but I've been struck by it that when Paul refers to himself, it's really a testimony of his faith. It's a statement of what he believes.
Yes. And that's the effect of being born again. It is hating what is evil and loving what is good, as the Heavenly Father does in our new birth. And I think I've mentioned it before. That's exactly what Christ is saying about taking the beam out of our eyes before we take the cinder out of our neighbors. Unless we feel the burden of our great sin. Every one of us, the greatest sinner that each of us should say we know is not that guy that's making my life terrible, but me. We only experience partially the sins of other people. If we are in faith, we daily struggle with our own sins and evil. Now, you know, a lot of Christianity say that Romans 7, you know, the good that I want to do, that struggle that he talks about in Romans 7 was Paul before he repented. Once you repent, you're not in that struggle anymore. That's not biblical faith. One more.
Yeah, you mentioned that somebody that goes to feel less like a sinner than a worse Christian. What about some of these, denominational Christians, they preach a kind of sanctification, like I'm getting better and better every day. They run the risk, is that a dangerous position now? They run the risk of maybe ignoring God's grace and turning to the law, and therefore being under judgment?
Yeah, the better and better every day in every way is the sanative formula for justification, the progress line. What our doctrine of justification is full and full. I'm dying every day and rising every day. Sanctification in the Lutheran sense is not progress. It's the death of the man of sin, the sinful nature. He must increase and I must decrease, as John says, means I have to die to my sin. So justification is the thief on the cross who's dying and finding his life in Christ. Where he's dying because of his sin. He's cursed with his sin, but he finds an innocent hanging on the cross next to him. So it's full and full. I die every day and I live every day.
Full
and full.
Full.
I can't talk anymore. It's too much church these last 2 weeks. Luther.
Really something that
Well, you know, what you're saying is true, but we don't present to a person, a doctrinal framework. I mean, systematically, we understand these because that's sort of the biblical framework that helps us to apply. But we don't teach the biblical framework to a sinner. We either apply the law or the gospel to the sinner. And then they learn the doctrinal framework that they're living in. But it is the application of the law. The sinner needs to die. They need to come to fear because of their sin and to understand death because of their sin. I mean, you could do a lot with philosophy and you can make them detached, but they have to take personal ownership of their sin. And that's the problem. We're not saved by a doctrinal framework. We are saved by being convicted of our personal sin and being appraised of our personal Savior in Christ. And the framework is helpful, like a doctor having a framework for applying his remedies, but you have to apply the law or the gospel. And you don't always do it right. You want to take one more vignette? This is really more straightforward. I don't think we're going to have to talk too much about this one, so it's a good one to save to last. The third discussion. Casper.
You must already know why I'm here.
Yes, obviously. Casper, you were just here yesterday.
Carson, I was unable to get any sleep at all last night.
Why, Casper? Is anything wrong?
Nothing at all physically, but I am just sick inside. I am so sick in my poor soul.
How so? Yesterday, you were still hale and healthy and upright.
That's just what has made me come back again. I just wanted to tell you that yesterday I lied to you when I told you I was getting along just fine with my mother. Then you said, "That makes me glad for the sake of you and your mother, for it is written, 'The blessing of their father builds the house of his children, but the curse of their mother destroys it again.' Your mother is a widow, and she no longer has anyone else but you. And you said that every tear that she must weep because of me would burn like a fire in my soul, and God would also count them all. I remember everything you told me, and it's true, but it's not true that I've been getting along well with my mother."
I'm glad, Casper, that you are being honest, for even yesterday I knew you weren't telling the truth.
No, Carson, I have treated my mother badly. She can hardly say a word to me if she does not want to hear a crude response from me. She has to cook what I like to eat, and when she doesn't, I make a sour face all day long. And when the meat is set on the table, I take it and carve it up and keep most of the best of it for myself. What I don't like, I leave for my mother. And once, when the cabbage seller had also come in, he must have thought that he had come to a house where the whole ruined world had gone crazy, as I immediately pointed at the door and told him if he didn't make use of it immediately, he'd find a bowl of cabbage lying at his head. My mother could do nothing but sigh, and for a long time all she could manage were sighs. But last night, all at once, her sighs fell upon my heart and have become a heavy burden on my heart. Ever since, I have no peace.
So what do you want to do now, Casper?
Sure, Parson. For this reason, I have come here again that you might tell me what I must do to find peace.
Above all, you must confess your sin to God and ask him to forgive you for Christ's sake.
Parson, I have done that. Last night, I had to constantly groan to God. Oh, dear God, forgive me my sins. Forgive me that I have treated my mother so crudely. Oh, dear Lord Jesus Christ, wash away all my transgressions and purify me of my sins. Receive even me. Let me be restored to goodness to be just one tiny droplet of your blood, just one. I have groaned over and over, just one.
That's right, Casper. But now you must also go and implore your mother.
I have done that this morning. I wasn't able to eat anything. As she brought in my broth, I took her hands and said, "Mother, forgive me for being so crude. I will change my ways." But I was not able to say any more than that, and she also could say nothing except, "Oh, Casper, God grant it. But for me, all shall be forgiven." And each of us had tears running down our cheeks as we had our broth without saying a word to each other.
If only that is still how things stand.
That's how it will be. God knows that I thoroughly intend from now on to take care of my mother, and I will do better, so much as I am able. Oh, now, if only I knew for sure that God had pardoned my sins.
You have certainly confessed them, Casper, and it is written, "I said I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, then you forgave the iniquity of my sin." With that you have received your justification, taken your refuge in the only refuge and intercessor, and that cannot fail.
Oh, Carson, this
The Lord Christ has become the reconciliation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world, so also for yours, as many or as coarse as they may be.
Oh, if only I could know that for sure.
Do you still know the words of the office about the office of the keys?
Yes, I know. Our Lord Jesus breathed on his disciples and said to them, "Receive the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven them, and whosoever sins you retain, they are retained."
Now, what does that mean?
I believe that when the called servants of Christ deal with us from his divine command, especially when they exclude manifest and impenitent sinners from the Christian congregation,
and again when they remit the sins of those who repent of their sins and want to do better, this is as valid and certain in heaven also as if Christ our dear Lord dealt with us himself. Do you really believe what you have just said?
Yes, Parson, I do believe it.
Now behold, I am also a called servant of Christ, and I say to you at the command and in the name of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. Go, my son, and sin no more. And tomorrow I will declare you publicly the absolution at the confessional service, and when you hear it, receive it as if it applied to you alone, just as now, and be certain that it is valid in heaven also.
I thank you, Parson. Thank you.
Well read. Time's up. See you in a week. Thank you.